There is nothing like a good storm to let you know who's in charge. That's what Gladys said to me as her eye twinkled and then winked at me. Gladys was a jovial, portly, middle-aged lady who was a line runner at the restaurant where I took one of my first jobs, the distinguished position of a dishwasher in Western Sizzlin' Family Restaurant. The restaurant was located deep in the heart of Texas, which, because of its flat topography, is prone to bone-rattling, sudden hair-raising storms, which is exactly what happened the moment that Gladys made that comment to me. Because all at once, the afternoon Texas sky turned as black as one Texas oil slick, and the thunder rumbled across the flatlands of Killeen, Texas. And at the sound of the first peal of thunder, as if on cue, Gladys pushed her way to the double doors that led to the dishwasher, cocked her head, and smiled at me and said, "There ain't nothing like a good storm to let you know who's in charge." Now, that's what our text is about this morning. God is showing us a good storm to let us know who's in charge. Turn, please, to Mark 4. And in Mark 4, we will learn about the perfect storm. Mark 4. And as you are turning, and before we read this stormy tale, please remember what Mark has been telling us about Jesus so far. He opens up his historical account about this person named Jesus of Nazareth by saying, "Jesus is the Son of God." The rest of this book, then, the rest of his gospel, is all about showing how Jesus is the Son of God. So the first chapter and a half are filled with these Old Testament scriptural allusions and accounts that confront us with Jesus' authoritative works and his sayings and his deeds as this divine figure who's come now to save his people. They're also full of accounts that force us to come to terms with who then is Jesus, which is demonstrated by his casting out this demon in the tenth synagogue. Chapters 3 and 4 are taken up with five scandalous stories. Five stories that show Jesus in conflict, particularly with the religious leaders, that warn us not to misunderstand who Jesus is. Beginning at the middle of chapter 4, or towards the end in verse 35, and running through chapter 6, we see Jesus confronts us with his works. So if we want to be a bit simplistic, we could say chapter 1 and 2 are about his authority, chapters 3 and 4, are about his words, and in the middle of 4 through chapter 6 are about his works. And obviously there's overlap among all of those categories. The first story that we come to is the one that we'll see today, and it forces us to ask the question that Mark already wanted us to ask in chapter 1. Who then is Jesus? The second story, the first 20 verses of chapter 5, confront us with either accepting his claims or rejecting them. The third story, which is one of those famous Markan sandwiches that we've already looked at, is actually two stories in one, but lead us to choose between faith and despair. And then the last story in chapter 6 completes the cycle. And the cycle actually ends just like it began, with a question. In the last story in chapter 6, we're taken back to Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, where we overhear people, his friends and family, asking, "How can this man do these things?" And there's this delicious twist from the way the whole accounts begin with the first story and the way they end with this last story. They begin in chapter 4:41 with the disciples marveling at how Jesus is, who he is, and they end with Jesus marveling at them, especially their unbelief. Now, what a brief overview of these next four stories reminds us of is that all of us in this room, any reader of Mark's gospel, we are the ones who are really being evaluated. So somebody may call Bach's St. Matthew's Passion or Mass in B minor a piece of trash disguised as musical composition, but that doesn't highlight your brilliance, but your ignorance. Now, you may not be up to your taste, that's one thing, but to dismiss it outright reflects more on you than it does on Johann Sebastian Bach. And so, the greatest problem that these stories, true stories, revealed to us is that the greatest problem of my heart and your heart today, in general, sometimes expressed very cordially and nonchalantly, sometimes very hostily, our greatest problem is the unwillingness of our own hearts to accept that God has come to us in the form of a man, a carpenter, who is also the Son of Mary. And unless you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent to live a perfect life, who was nailed to a cross for our sins, and then raised again 3 days later, then you will die in your sins. That's what Mark is presenting. That's what he's confronting us with. And if it's spectacular to you to hear that, it was no less spectacular than to the people in the first century. And so today, Jesus once again is confronting us again. He calls us to open our eyes, to open our ears, to take heed how you hear, and wrestle with his identity. Because granted Mark's eyewitness account that it's true, what does this story that we'll read in a moment reveal about us? And what does it say about Jesus? And how then we must relate to him? So let's read this account, Mark 4, starting in verse 35 to the end of the chapter. And let us listen with ears to hear and eyes to see. This is what Holy Scripture says. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Jesus with him in the boat just as he was. And there were also other boats with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling up. But as for Jesus, he himself was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus woke, and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then Jesus turned to his disciples. "Why are you so cowardly? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Now, when the story begins, it's actually the end of a long, busy day of ministry for Jesus. We know this because when chapter 4 opens, it tells us that Jesus gets into the boat to address the large crowd that have been following him. And after a long day of teaching, we're told when the evening had come on that very day, it was time for Jesus and his followers to depart to find some rest from the weariness of ministry. So Jesus calls out to his disciples and he tells them that it's time to get across the lake and enter the boat. Now, it's getting a bit ahead of ourselves, but Jesus calls out to his disciples and says it's time to go in the boat across the lake to the other side. Now, what happens next? Well, it's a terrible storm. That's what we've just read about. So what this means is, on one level, is that Jesus intentionally sends his followers into a storm, knowing they're going to fear for their lives. And that's important for us to understand launching out into the depths of this story, because we often have the mistaken idea that God is so pathetically nearsighted that he can't foresee what we're heading into, or that God is somehow impotent when it comes to fighting or opposing the machinations of the devil or human beings themselves. But that's not quite the picture here. Jesus knowingly sends his own into a life-threatening situation. And so this makes us ask, even heading into a passage like this, is your view of God big enough to understand that ultimately behind every terrifying circumstance in your life, and more than that, very often God himself is the one who sends you into the storm? And part of the reason Jesus often sends us into life-threatening, heartbreaking situations is because he wants us to step back and ask, how is God, not the devil, not your employer, how is God using this terrifying circumstance to show you something about your own self, and more importantly, to show you something about who he is? Because based on how the account ends, that's exactly what Jesus intends by sending his disciples to face a storm. And in the middle of this angry sea, they are to see something about Jesus that's far more terrifying than the rage of the sea or this hurricane-like force of the wind that suddenly surprised them. And so Jesus does not always shelter his people from the harshness of life. Sometimes Jesus deliberately introduces us to storms so that we might learn more about who he is. Well, when Jesus makes this command to get in the boat and go to the other side, his disciples come. The language is intentional that they transfer him from the boat in the middle of the lake that he's standing in into the other boat that they've kind of rowed up along beside him. Without going to shore, he moves from one boat to the next. And this boat is not a luxury yacht, but neither is this small one-man dinghy, because it had to be large enough to hold 12, 13 men, along with their potential catch they would have and any nets that they could haul in. And as soon as Jesus is now in the boat and has steadied himself and takes his position in the stern of the ship, the men begin a path to the other side. And it's at that point, when they start making their way across the lake, that the camera angle widens. Up to this point, all we see is Jesus and his disciples. But now the camera angle widens, and what we see now is this flotilla of little boats that are bobbing along in the lake right beside Jesus. Mark is the only one who records this little detail, that as Jesus gets in the boat and makes his way, Mark says, and there were also other little boats with him. Now, I think it's worth pausing for a few moments to consider why a detail like this is inserted by Mark. It reminds us a bit of how history was done in those days. It's a bit unfair to impose contemporary methods of historiography, how you actually record history and how it's done, on the first century. I have a friend who did his PhD work at St. Andrews University, where Dr. Gray's son is working on a degree right now in Scotland. And a few years ago, he alerted me to a book that at the time was soon to be published by one of the distinguished New Testament professors there, a man named Richard Baucom. The book came out in 2006, and it's called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And for those of you who may personally struggle with thinking that, well, maybe there are other Gospels, or somehow it's got corrupted down through the centuries, or you know people who struggle with that is influenced by Dan Brown or Bart Ehrman, then this would be a great book to start with. Baucom's point is that in the first century, one of the main ways that history was verified was through eyewitnesses. And what you really wanted was not dispassionate eyewitnesses. What you want is eyewitnesses who are actually involved in the events, who could be followed up with, and even have a desire to have this story told, not because they're interested in some first century book deal with movie rights to follow, but because what's happened is so extraordinary, or they really have to get out what's been said. Now, we do have a modern example of this in the Holocaust, because the Nazis, for the most part, did a fairly good job of destroying all the paper documents of what really happened in the concentration camps as the Allied forces moved in closer. As a result, many of the horrific details that we know are from the eyewitness survivors themselves, whether it's those who endured as the Jewish people or it was the guards who have survived. And I guarantee you, those people in the concentration camps, they're not dispassionate observers either, and it no way limits the truthfulness of what they claim that they see. Now, these are exactly the kind of witnesses and kind of evidence that we have presented to us in the first four books of the Christian New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. In the first century, there are even ways to tip you off that what you're reading is actually an eyewitness account. And this was done by inserting a seemingly random fact into the account. Oh, and by the way, there were other little ships with him. That seemed random to our modern sensibilities, but in the first century were a way of saying, go ahead and check with this person I just mentioned. They're still around and alive. Go ask them. So when you get to the end of Mark's account, in Mark 14, you have Mark inserting this comment that when Jesus stumbles to carry his cross, the person they drag out of the crowd is Simon of Cyrene. But then he even adds, and by the way, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. The reason Mark does this is his way of saying, look, if you have a hard time of believing what I'm telling you about what happened at the end of this man's life named Jesus of Nazareth, go find Simon of Cyrene. If you can't find him, go find Alexander and Rufus. They'll tell you this is what happened. And when you add to this that Mark's gospel itself is the recorded eyewitness of testimony of somebody who was in the boat the very day this event happened. Somebody who noticed the other little boats in the water. Somebody who noticed that Jesus rested his head in the stern of the boat on a cushion. Somebody who heard actually what Jesus' words were when the rebuke was uttered. Mark's gospel is the eyewitness account of Peter. And what this means is that Mark has located this account that we have just read in space and time history. It's not allegory. It's not hyperbole. It's not made up centuries later in the church to fit what was going on in their situation. This is what happened. This is what Mark says happened. Go ask Peter. Go ask the other little boats that were there. Go find them. And so what this means in part that is if you were to have Mark here and ask him, Mark wouldn't be telling you, take my word for it. Christians never simply say that, or that faith contradicts reason, or that it's somehow simply a blind leap in the dark, a leap into an untestable series of unwarranted options. Mark would say, go check with the witnesses. So given this account is true, what then do we do with Jesus? So the story continues. They enter in the boat. They make their way across the lake, and a violent windstorm arises. The word here used to describe the windstorm is also used to describe a hurricane. So this wasn't simply some small little storm that blustery that just kind of kicked up on the Sea of Galilee. Quickly, the hurricane winds turn this whole sea into this minefield of white-capped swells. And in desperation, these experienced seamen are trying to pull out all of their tricks that they know. So they turn the boat heading right directly into the waves to try to prevent, even temporarily, their boat from being capsized. But they know this is only a temporary measure. One wave after another assaults the little vessel, spills over the sides, threatening to engulf them. And these men, who have been on the sea in the past, are absolutely terrified. They can barely hear or see one another above this cacophonous symphony of wind and wave. And in the middle of all this commotion, in the middle of their fright and what's happening to them, they're completely stunned by what we should have been stunned by as we read the story this morning. Somebody's actually sleeping. And if you think it's impossible to read about somebody sleeping in the stern of a boat, head resting on a cushion in the middle of a furious squall, how do you suppose they thought about it and their life was in danger? This is incredible to them. Now, this same Jesus who purposely sent them into such a storm was now purposely resting while their very lives were in danger. Jesus isn't threatened by the least in the least, by the boasts of men or the forces of nature. Just as Charles Spurgeon said, when Jesus was sleeping in the boat, he was the Lord High Admiral of the sea that night. And his presence preserved not only their own little ship, but also the whole convoy of other little boats that were with him. Jesus was the Lord High Admiral, even as he slept. And Jesus' sleeping was an indication of his total trust in God. And think, this follows on the heels of this parable of the farmer who sows the seed and then in humble, confident trust goes to sleep. Trusting humbly that he can do nothing else. And here we see Jesus in all of his humanity sleeping, doing what all of humanity should be doing. Trusting, resting in God. And as the sea spray slaps against their faces that mimics the waves slapping against the boat, they raise their voices over the noise of the storm and they say sarcastically, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" Why are we about to die and you are sleeping? We thought you cared. It's not simply that the disciples are making a cry for help. That's evidenced by Jesus' response to them a little later on. Their words are dripping wet with a mild, sarcastic rebuke. Don't you care? We're perishing. I thought you cared. And more than one commentator has pointed out that the mild abuse that Jesus endures from his disciples here is a foretaste of the horrific humiliation that he will endure as insults are hurled at him at the cross. If you are God, prove it. They are questioning the very reason for why Jesus has come. And their words are not only dripping wet with irrelevant sarcasm, they're also dripping with dramatic irony. Because Jesus himself knows that these same disciples who are now rousing him from his sleep with a taunt in the hour of their need will one day go to sleep on him in the hour of his need. But there's a huge difference between the reason for Jesus' sleep here and the disciples' sleep in the garden. Mark records that they sleep not because they were totally trusting in God, but Mark records because their eyes were heavy in 1440. And more than once over the last few weeks leading up to the Passion and leading up to Easter, my eyes were drawn again and again and again to that small detail recorded by Mark. Why were they sleeping, Mark? Well, Peter tells Mark, they were sleeping. We were sleeping. Our eyes were heavy. Now, I wonder if Mark's description of their heavy eyes isn't a figure of speech or an allusion to the nearness of their own spiritual blindness. Jesus himself can certainly speak that way of his disciples in Mark 8:18 when he actually wheels around and turns to them. Do you have eyes and you still don't see? Are your eyes still heavy? Mark's words here, if this is the case, are a subtle reference to the partial blindness of the disciples. Their eyes were heavy, akin to ears being dull of hearing, and an hour so close to the total unveiling of the Son of God on the cross, they're still blind to the truth of who he was and what was taking place before their eyes. So Jesus' response to them when he comes back to them in the garden and he says, "Are you still sleeping?" It's freighted with irony. It's ironic because there was a time when they woke him in the middle of the storm and asked him the same kind of question. It's ironic because the night before his crucifixion, moments before his arrest, they still hadn't fully seen the implication of the question they asked in the boat. Who is this? And now Jesus asks them again, are you still sleeping? Do you still not see who I am? Are your eyes still heavy? Their sleep in the garden signals in one level they don't care that he's about to perish. And their subtle words of rebuke and sarcasm back in the boat signal they haven't yet come to terms with this one who actually came to save them from perishing. And their words stung Jesus. Beloved, our unbelieving cries are far worse than the disciples that night in the boat. This side of the cross, and I'm not simply being exaggerating to make a point, but we have the sarcastic audacity to look at Jesus suffering on the cross for our sins and say, God, if you really cared for me, you wouldn't have let me marry her. God, if you really cared for me, you wouldn't have let me fail my class or given me some terminal disease. God, I thought you cared. I don't want to minimize anybody's deep hurt this morning or the existential angst that comes from being in pain like that. But I do want to magnify your sin and his care at the cross. There is no greater love than this, that while we were still sinners, Christ was fastened to a tree. And there he breathes out his agonizing last for our sin while we moan, I thought you cared. Beloved, the cross is the supreme demonstration of his love. He's dying for his enemies. And that's you. And that's me. It's the supreme demonstration of justice because you want justice, and the cross is the supreme demonstration of all the wrongs committed against you being punished in Christ. It's the supreme demonstration of our sin, because He is there because of your sin. But it's also the supreme demonstration of His grace. So if you're here as a non-Christian friend, I certainly, honestly, don't want to minimize any struggle that you are going through. But please understand that from the Christian worldview, being forgiven of your sins is your greatest need. And God will do everything to get you to see that. And the cross says, that's what's accomplished there. And if you are a believer, then please know that being forgiven of your sin means that your greatest need has been met. And that is what the resurrection is all about. Don't minimize the work of the cross by complaining about your potential bankruptcy. There are far more important things than getting through life without cancer, than without your house being foreclosed on. As painful as those things are, the cross is a supreme demonstration that God loves sinners. Do you believe that? May God open our eyes to see the cross as a place where we are more sinful than we ever believed, but we are more loved than we could dare imagine. Well, in the face of their hurtful response, Jesus' actions anticipate His work on the cross. Because honestly, they deserve some rejoinder, at least some kind of smart aleck comment, and yet they get grace. Jesus stands and He commands to see. I don't know whether He raised His voice or not. He certainly doesn't have to raise His voice like the disciples did, because the winds and the waves can hear the tone of their Creator going out across the ship and sea. But however His volume of His voice was, He says loudly and clearly, most of you are aware of this, but peace be still seems so calm in our in-your-face culture. And if I can speak this way in the vernacular, Jesus was getting in the face of the wind and the waves. And He said, shut up and be muzzled. Stop talking and don't talk again until I give you permission to. That's what Jesus said. It's not peace. It's shut up and be muzzled. And with a word, they obeyed. With a word, the Greek text, there was a calm, a great one. And the wind ceased, and the sea turned back to a sea of glass. And the only sound now is of them catching their breath and the sound of water dripping from their wet faces and hair into the puddles in the floor of the boat. And then after a long moment of pregnant silence, Jesus wheels around on them and says, why are you so cowardly? It says afraid, but the word isn't the same that appears a little later. It's cowardly. It's the same word that describes people in Revelation 21:8 who through cowardice give way under persecution. Jesus is saying, is this all it takes to make you stop believing in me? Are you such a coward that you still have no faith in me? Jesus wasn't after the quantity of their faith. He was after getting them to locate it in the proper object. Do you still not have faith in me? And to this, the disciples are filled with great fear. They feared a fear, a great one. They feared exceedingly. They were terrified. And don't miss the twist of irony here by Mark. Because the terror of what Jesus has just done exceeds their initial fear of the storm. The presence of this supernatural, whoever it is, whatever it is more frightening to them than the most destructive natural disaster and power that they just saw unleashed. Still, in the boat, it's as if they start talking to themselves because they want to know, who is this stranger in our midst? Who is he? They're better able to handle the possibility of their own death than the possibility of the presence of God among them. And in this instance, for these disciples, God's nearness in Jesus was not something reassuring, but profoundly unsettling and terrifying. They were entertaining the possibility this just might be God. Who then is this? Well, what do we learn from Jesus' terrifying presence? We could say a number of things. Let me just suggest some. The early church took this passage as an account of great encouragement in the middle of persecution. So in early Christian art, the church is often pictured as a ship. Many have pointed out that Mark's first readers were living their lives under the shadow of the chopping block. So to such people, this account is a reminder that God doesn't always preserve us from persecution, but He does preserve us through the persecution. You have heard this children's song that we were singing to Catherine this morning, so that the meaning of this would be captured well in this little children's song. With Jesus in the boat, I can smile at the storm, smile at the storm, smile at the storm, while we go sailing on. And then it has the funny notion, sailing, sailing on. But it returns with Jesus in the boat, I can smile at the storm. But for Tertullian, the early church father, that's exactly how he described this. Little ship is presented as a figure of the church, and that she is disquieted by the sea, that is the world. And the waves, that is by persecution and temptations. But with Jesus in the midst of the church and His people, we have nothing to fear. Or to twist it a little bit, the only thing we have to fear is God. And He's the right man on our side. So you sing this week, with Jesus in the boat, I can smile at the storm. And you'll be entering into the way that your brothers and sisters from the first century took hope from this passage. It's the same thing that we read this morning in our opening meditation from 2 Timothy 4:18, that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. Number two, a second way of looking at this, I have to admit, is a slightly more modern approach, and I want to say there's a part of truth for this, but it Jesus calms the storms in your life. And I don't want to deny that's a level of meaning here. And in part that is true. Jesus does have the storm, does have the power to come and calm down what's going on in your life. He does have that authority. But I'm afraid that sometimes, not always, that thing, Jesus calms the storms in our life, can be pathetically man-centered and reveal a view of God that says that God exists for my happiness. He exists to calm my life so that I become God and He becomes subservient to me. He's the one who serves my desire. Calm my life right now. Do that. If you're God, do it. But the real point of the account is not necessarily to get us to look at what God can do for us, but to look at God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The real point of the account is to get us to see Jesus for who He is. And friends, that's the real reason for persecutions and storms in your life too. We can at least say that terrible storms are meant to make us come to terms with something terrifying about Jesus. The big point is that it's true. What is true of the God of Israel, as we read this morning from Psalm 107? God stilling the sea. That's something only that's accredited to God Himself. And now it's happening in the person of Jesus. At all times and in every sphere, He exercises sovereign control over the situation. The subduing of the sea and the wind was not merely a demonstration of His power. He just wasn't really doing a whiz-banger of a work to make people go, "Wow, you're cool." It was an epiphany. He was unveiling Himself to His people. I am the Son of God. I am the only Savior of the world. He was revealing something about Himself in the midst of their intense peril. This was His way of saying, I am God. So the real question isn't what will He do for us when the storms of life come, But what will you do with this one who is more terrifying than the most frightening of storms? That's what the account is moving towards. Think again of Jesus' words of rebuke to the elements. I don't think it's simply personification. He rebukes. He calls out to them like they're people in the second person. Stop. Be quiet. By and large, the sea remained a place of mystery for the Jews. There are plenty of Old Testament scriptures that picture the sea as the wicked, even as we just saw Tertullian doing in the early church, Isaiah 57, or a place where sea monsters come from, deep, dark, and mysterious, Daniel 7. And these very words used by Jesus, rebuke, shut up, and be muzzled, are the very words that Jesus uses when he exercises demonic forces all throughout Mark's Gospel. This is not to say there are demonic forces behind the waves, but it's picturing Jesus as the one who has bound the strong man. He's conquering every opposition, overcoming everything that's in his path. He rebukes. He shuts everything up. The point is that he's exercising God-like authority. Authority that's so total, an authority that's so sovereign, that's so encompassing, that it invites us to make comparison with the description of God Himself. The same power that God demonstrates, the same authority to silence all opposition in Psalm 107, is now present in Jesus. Indeed, it is a terrible thing to come to the realization, it must have been for those men standing there in the boat, when they come to the realization, this just might be God Himself in our midst. No wonder the disciples stood back and said, "Who then is this?" Now, a few comments circling quickly to the end. If you locate this story in the storyline of Mark's Gospel, you will see that what Mark is doing for us here, forcing us to wrestle with the identity of Jesus, he also does at the end of the gospel, again and again and again and again. He forces us. Who then is Jesus? So anyone who knew Mark's whole story might well read this paragraph and see in it, like somebody who goes to the end of the gospel and looks the wrong way through a pair of binoculars, but who sees a tiny version of the end right here in this story. Here is Jesus with the disciples going about their business. Here are the forces of evil, madmen shrieking in the synagogue, angry men plotting, powerful men capturing Jesus and putting him to death. But now, at the end of the story, here is Jesus, not now asleep on a pillow, but slumped on the cross. And we hear his voice from the cross, "Why are you so afraid? Don't you believe?" And on the third day, the storm is stilled, the tomb is empty, and a great fear comes upon all of them, and they're asking again, "Who is this?" Their question is where this passage intersects with our lives today. So go ahead, as one author has written, wake him up, pray to him, because he's full of grace. But don't be surprised when the storm stops and he wheels around and he asks you what you're doing and he tells you, get some real faith. The first overall arching lesson from this is one of discipleship. When we realize who Jesus is, there is no other option but to surrender and follow him every moment of the day. Secondly, let me just step back and address maybe some doubts going on in your heart as a follower of Jesus, or maybe somebody, a friend that you know, or maybe you this morning are just wrestling with the whole Christian thing. And what this passage calls us to is a commitment of faith based on this historical account of Jesus. He is the Son of God who's come into the world displaying, demonstrating, terrifying raw power. But the good news of the gospel is this terrifying power hasn't been used to simply hurl thunderbolts and level cities. This terrifying power has been used to give up his own life as a payment in exchange for yours. He used his power to lay his life down. And then 3 days later, he rose again. And for 40 days, some 40 days, after being seen by 500 people, he ascends to heaven, where right now, at this very moment, he rules and he reigns. And now he summons everyone today, turn from your sin and do you believe in me? We've quoted before Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his little work on grace. And he gives some pastoral counsel to talking to somebody who says, I still don't think there's enough evidence for me to actually commit. So Bonhoeffer offers this counsel. You're disobedient. You're trying to keep some part of your life under your own control. And that is what's preventing you from listening to Christ and believing His grace. You cannot hear because you are willfully disobedient. Somewhere in your heart, you are refusing to listen to His. Your difficulty is your sins. So tear yourself from all other attachment and follow Him, because only those who obey can believe, and only those who believe can obey. There will always be a fear, beloved, in making a commitment. And will this fear cause you to put your trust in Christ or to trust yourself? Given He has stilled the wind and the waves, who then is this? Let's pray. Father, we hear in some way the words of your own Son who said, are you still so slow of heart and still slow to believe these things? And we admit that we have wanted to be master and commander of our own destinies. We have wanted to be the captain of our own vessel and set the course and path for our own life. While you have stood up so gently, calling us to turn, sending storms into our life, hard circumstances, painful losses and difficulties to remind us that you are God. So on one level, we say with our mouth that we want to be true, coming from our heart, that we surrender and we say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We say, Jesus, that we believe, but we call out to you to help our unbelief. Forgive us for not believing you when you have died on the cross for our sins, to show us your care, to show us the depth of your love, the height of your agony for us. Give us grace that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who's come into the world to bring us safely into the eternal kingdom. Forgive us for our unbelief. And we cry out with Thomas in the boat, who comes to terms with who you are and falls down and says, you are our Lord. You are our God. And dear Father, would you also please give us the grace as we continue to share this gentle Jesus who is still Lord with our friends and neighbors and co-workers. You would give us grace to mimic your long-suffering towards us. Do that for our children. Do that for our families. You would show us how to be long-suffering and to call them gently to Christ, who is the Son of the living God. Father, if you don't do these things, we will sink in our unbelief. So by your grace, lift up our heads. Cause us to lay hold of Christ and to hold fast the confession of our faith and to look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. These things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.